and a few of us are ill. And so as we go into our worship time and continue worship with the Word of God, I'd like to lift up a prayer for travel mercies for our families that are traveling, and also for some of us who unfortunately cannot make it today because of illness. And so let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father God in heaven, our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful and so grateful that in particular on this day, we remember and give thanks. We give thanks first and foremost to you, our Father God, for you loved us so much that you overlooked our sins. In fact, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that those very sins may be forgiven through his blood, through his work on the cross. Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you love us. It was love that kept you on the cross. It was love that made you suffer just unimaginable pain and suffering. And Lord Jesus, we beseech you, out of love, to have compassion and mercy on our brothers and sisters and families that are traveling and will be traveling this week, that you may keep them in safety. We pray that your blessing would also be with our brothers and sisters who are ill. We know some who are temporarily ill and down with the flu or a cold, and those who are chronically ill, Lord, not only in our congregation, but in our sister Mandarin congregation. And we pray, O Lord, that you would have regard for our poor condition, and that you would have mercy on us and bring healing and comfort to those in pain and suffering, especially during this season of Thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, and may your spirit be added to the reading and the blessing of your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So welcome. It's good to see all of you. And as we go into Psalm 130, today marks our wrapping up of the Psalms. And starting from next Sunday, we'll be going into our time of Advent, in which we anticipate the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we'll change it up and start going into our Advent passages. So for Psalm 130, may I ask that those who are able and willing to please stand for the reading of God's Word. As we read, I will read the first verse, and then please respond by reading the second verse. This is the New International Version, and we will read it through the end till verse 8. So hear then the reading of God's Word from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?
But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope.
My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning.
O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Okay. Psalm 130 for me was difficult. And I seem to say that with every passage, because with every passage that you read in the Bible, if we are humble before our God and truly read it in that spirit of humility, then there is a demand placed on us by the passage when we read it. And it's a very difficult thing because it's easy to live life for myself and how I want to live it. But once I put myself up against God and what God desires for me to live, a life of holiness, then there is discomfort because we are challenged by that word. For Psalm 130, there's a couple ways that we can look at it. First, basically, it's a prayer to God that God would forgive my sins and that I would have hope in the promises of God that God would forgive my sins according to God's character, according to God's promises in his word. Secondly, it really is a cry for help in the midst of trouble that is beyond our ability to handle. So we cry out to God. And in verse 1, as we talk about, out of the depths I cry to you. Out of the depths. This could mean any or all of the following. Problems that have happened to me that are beyond my control. Those poor people in Buffalo 9 feet of snow in 2 days. That's a problem beyond their control. Problems that have happened to me as a result of my sins. I have lied, I have stolen, I have cheated, I have gossiped, I have committed adultery, I have put my faith and hope in money or security outside of God. The list goes on. And I reap the consequences of a life that is not lived with God. Instead, I live with the consequences of living a life without God. And finally, there are trials that God allows me to undergo to grow my faith, to challenge me. So being in the depths in this psalm, as you read it, could mean any or all of these things. But I would argue that because the second part, hear my cry for mercy, O Lord, in verse 2, hear my cry for mercy, there is that sense that the psalmist is really crying out and coming from a place of sin, a place where sin has happened, whether that person's own sin or sins committed against that person, and there is a gulf, a separation. Sin damages our souls, our relationship with God, our relationships with one another. And I think the older we get, the more we experience that. And the sad thing is, sometimes the younger you are and you find out that they have experienced this kind of sin and separation, it just saddens the heart. That even a young child would experience separation because of sin. Sin has brought me to this situation, my own sin, or again, the sin of others against me. So the psalmist, when he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. There really is a sense that the psalmist greatly desires for God to look on him or her with favor for forgiveness. So verse 3, the psalmist attributes to God qualities or attributes of God. And we've talked about this last week when we were saying God is praiseworthy because God has certain attributes, qualities that make God praiseworthy. And so the psalmist says that God is someone who, in verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? If we remember that God is holy and our creator, I liken when I was a little child, my closest allegory or metaphor for God was my grandfather, because my grandfather is kind of larger than life in my memory and in my mind. And so if I did something that my grandfather was very upset about, I could not go into his presence because I was so frightened and so feeling ashamed or guilty that I did something that really upset my grandfather. And yeah, as a little kid, of course, I'm getting into trouble all the time. Not much has changed since then, but I have a wife, so that improves my lot generally. And my grandfather, in his graciousness, would always say, you know, come to me, don't worry about it. And so I would go over to him, and, you know, things would be well. And I would find love and comfort in my grandfather and grandmother's presence. So the psalmist attributes the same to God. With you, God, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? If you did this, but in you there is forgiveness. And so for God, or the psalmist, he feels or she feels comfortable or at least some confidence to come before God and ask for forgiveness and mercy. The psalmist desires for God to forgive his or her sins and also the sins of the people of Israel. Because if we read and jump ahead to verse 8, God himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And so it's a prayer that moves from individual and then it goes outward to the people of God. Okay. Now, in verse 4 or 5, this is the part where we'll be spending the rest of our time on. My soul waits. The hard part is waiting. My wife knows I hate to wait. When she says, oh, where would you like to go eat? I know it's a trap, right? It's a trick question. But the one preference I always put in is somewhere where we do not have to wait. And that's the one I feel like I can control that aspect of the decision, right? I can't choose where we go except for that part. I'm just kind of joking. My wife is not a tyrant by any means. She is a merciful tyrant, so that is the best place to be. And so even the college students probably know this. When we go out to eat, they say, oh, let's go here. I said, I don't want to wait, right? I don't want to wait. We don't like waiting. Most of us do not. So the hard part is waiting. And the psalmist, if you read the psalm carefully and you read it over and over again, there is so much waiting involved. And when you first experience something, you react naturally. You have a natural reaction that you're going to do 99 out of 100 times. I touch a hot stove, a hot mug, a hot whatever, and my reaction is either I draw my hand away, or if I'm feeling sufficiently Korean that day, then I'll put my hand on my earlobes, right? You guys know what I mean. So we react, and that's something that, you know, is natural and occurs. And that's just a physical reaction. But when you go into relationships, it becomes a lot more difficult and a lot more interesting. We react perhaps with a deep sense of betrayal and anger. And that's our initial reaction if we have been betrayed. Someone gossiped about us, spread rumors about us. Someone reneged on a business deal or transaction. And you feel, I'm so angry that this has happened. And you can't help it. That's who we are, and we are human. The hard part is the second part. What happens in the waiting period after your initial reaction? If you are, for example, a business partner, and you have equal ownership in a business, and your partner betrayed you, what happens in the aftermath? You can't just up and dissolve the business that easily and split. In a family, if it's a brother or sister, you have a fight, guess what? At the dinner table, you're seeing each other. You can't just cut them off and go on with your lives. And now, this is in relationship with other people, but then we have our relationship with God. And so when we are caught in the midst of our sin, then what do? We talked about David way back when in Psalm 51. When he was found out in his sin with the sin he had committed to against Uriah and Bathsheba, and then against God and the people of God, there was, after that time, an extended period in which David was suffering, deservedly so, because of the ramifications of his sin, the murder he committed, the adultery he committed, and when we're in that waiting period of waiting for God's resolution to the circumstance we find ourselves in, I remember going to the beginning, either it just happened to us, we didn't have a choice in the matter, some kind of calamity or tragedy, two, we brought it on ourselves, or three, it's a trial that God allows us to go through, like Job, for example. It's hard to wait on God. It really is, because you are suffering, you are in discomfort, you are in shame or guilt, and maybe not just yourself, but loved ones near you, and that just doubles or increases the suffering. So I'm still waiting. Why do we continue to wait as Christians? We wait just as a person because there's something that we greatly desire, and we're willing to wait a commensurate amount of time for it. This is going to be Black Friday, right? This coming Friday, a big shopping day, the biggest shopping day in the whole year. And if I was young, I might be waiting outside of a Walmart or a Best Buy or something like that to get a great deal, if I was younger. my friends have stories of them waiting at various locations at overnight, you know, through the wee hours of the morning, and then going in for a doorbuster 5:30 a.m. deal. Because there's something they greatly desire, you know, a new TV, a notebook, whatever the case may be. So they choose to wait. There's a different kind of waiting, and this is where the psalmist is talking about. We wait because we have no choice. It's not something we greatly desire, but it's something we need, absolutely. So if we need something, we wait, because we have no choice in the matter. Our whole congregation, not just our own, but entire FECA and other congregations like Lake Avenue in Pasadena, which Matt and Grace are part of, we have been waiting for years now for resolution. So to say that waiting is easy, no, it's not. Did we want to choose to wait like this in this circumstance? Absolutely not. But we wait because we absolutely need to wait on God. I want to add to what Ken said, and from when we had the rally, and one of our church members was speaking to Marshall, and he was saying that we're going to wait until God's will is accomplished in Qatar or Qatar. We're going to wait and in prayer until God's will is accomplished. And there's a purpose and a reason why this has happened, and we don't know. We're not wise enough to know. All I know is that I can turn on the TV or look on the internet and see Katie Couric interviewing Matt and Grace. It's received national and worldwide attention, and it's united Christian communities and families from all over the world in prayer, and really highlighted the nation of Qatar. And there's also the World Cup fiasco with the nation of Qatar. And so that nation is really on the spotlight. And I think where all this is coming out from is the sense that maybe God is moving and setting up something amazing to happen in Qatar. So we don't know. I don't have the wisdom to know. But all I can say about this is, man, I hate the waiting, and I want to know God. So the psalmist waits. And when we wait, it reveals things about us. Just like when we drive, it reveals things about us, right? Wives, tell me about your husbands when they drive, right? See, wives laughing, smiling. Husbands, when we're away from our women, then we can talk about our wives and driving, but only in the third person, right? I have heard that some women, no names, we might say they're bad with directions. We might say that they are impatient. We might say that if someone cuts them off, they may react in a certain way with certain interesting gestures or colorful language. All these things kind of reveal who we are in a different set of circumstances. When we're waiting in discomfort before the Lord and in pain and suffering, that reveals something about us. For the psalmist, we learn about ourselves. Like I said, waiting reveals our character and how we view and value people in our lives. And what do I mean by that? A lot of times we wait because of someone else, right? Because our fate or our what we need is in the hands of someone else. So I just threw in Yoda. Why? Because I like Star Wars. You know, patience you must have, young Padawan, right? Some of you know that scene. Then you're like, oh man, just punch Yoda in the face, right? Oh, but you can't because he's the Jedi Master, right? He's the Jedi Master. So it reveals how we view other people when we're impatient with those who are over us and above us, those who may give us wisdom and teaching and instruction. One of the interesting things are when I hear teachers complain about their students because their students apparently know everything, right? And so teachers, and they're like, goodness, what do I have to teach them? You know, apparently they know everything, including how I should do my job. It reveals where we are and who we are. When we wait on God, now this is the hard part. Waiting on God reveals our faith. And it also reveals how we view God. If we are waiting on God in our discomfort and suffering patiently, God is our God. God is Lord over our lives. When we constantly complain against God and continue to dictate to God how God should act in our lives, then God is not God. God is a servant whom we are entitled to order around. I think we kind of waver in between these two poles. When things are going well, we love to wait on God. When things are going bad for an extended period of time, it's hard for us to wait. So why does the psalmist wait? If we put it all together, clearly the psalmist is in the depths. He's in the weeds. He's in great trouble. And there is no way out of sin and the effects of sin unless God brings him out of that condition. Only God forgives sins. Only God can obliterate the effects of sin. Reconciliation, wholeness. For myself, and some of you are familiar with some of the stories I've been telling about my family or Hannah's family and how we've had division in our families independently, and how both of us at one point or another thought that certain branches of our families would never come back together and talk to one another. And yet God brought reconciliation to our families. And to us, it's a miracle that it happened. And maybe in another day, I'll go into more details. But there is no way out of sin and the destructive effects of sin unless God is involved. So the psalmist waits. The psalmist has no choice. And the psalmist doesn't wait in vain, but puts faith in the promises of God's loving kindness that God would forgive and restore those who repent and turn back to God. And we know the psalmist has faith because, well, the Psalm 130 doesn't give us the resolution to his problems or her problems, right? It doesn't say that, oh yes, God, thank you for forgiving me. Instead, it just simply goes on with more waiting, and he starts talking about watchmen waiting in the morning. Watchmen, more than watchmen waiting in the morning and saying it twice. In verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. 5 times in 2 verses, the psalmist repeats, wait. What's a watchman? Well, a guard. Perhaps in these times, a night guard, a soldier on the battlements, on the wall of the city. And a watchman waits. The watchman guards. And a watchman, he eagerly desires morning to come because it means the dangers of the night are lifted because he can see and what's coming up on the horizon. It's interesting, and this is where we'll start moving towards the end. It's interesting that he uses watchmen as his primary metaphor for waiting on the Lord because with watchmen, well, let me put it this way. Why don't you turn to each other and ask each other, what's a job that takes a long time to prepare for? Or a long time to get good at? Can I have a volunteer shout out a job they think they got? Like, that's the toughest job to you. Pastor. A long time to prepare for, a long time to get good. I don't think pastors ever feel like they're ever any good. That's the truth of pastors. We always feel like, oh, that was terrible. God, don't condemn me. Because we feel... Like, quite honestly, yes, we always feel unworthy to proclaim God's word. Great. Thanks, Jan. I feel unworthy standing up here. So I might as well just close up shop. Yes, Brian. A doctor. Sure, a doctor. And even amongst doctors, there are certain specializations that are harder to get, right? And even harder to become good. What else? Give me another couple jobs.
Sushi chef.
A sushi chef, yes. Who's seen Jiro Sushi, right? That documentary? Oh, a lot of hands have went up. Yes. Sometimes I look at videos on YouTube of them preparing, like even the garnishes, and I'm just astonished by their knife skills, right? I'm just really astonished at the years and the amount of practice that goes into that. Another job. A cake maker. Okay. Sure. And I'm sorry, what was that last one? A lawyer. An attorney, a lawyer. Yes, that also takes a long time. And they maybe also fall into the category of pastor. You know, there's not a lot of good lawyers out there, right? Oh, you, those who are going to the legal field, fear not. There's always room for another good lawyer, another good lawyer. By the way, California has the most per capita lawyers per 100,000, so you may have to practice in a different state. All right. Now, none of you said Christian. None of you said Christian. Okay, thank you, Echo. Yes, thank you for echoing my comment. Now, some of you didn't say, like, wife or husband or anything. Husbands would never dare say husband, but wives would say, yeah, wife. Now, if it makes sense that, for example, firefighters, policemen, teachers, attorneys, any job that you can think of takes a certain degree of preparation, schoolwork to get that job title, and then a number of years to become a good teacher, a good attorney, a good whatever job you want to add, then why do we fall into this trap of thinking that as a Christian, that we don't work on it, that we don't educate ourselves, that we don't take years to become a good Christian? If you think about it, the disciples traveling with Jesus, the very best teacher that the world has ever known, for 3 years, they did not get it, even at the very end. They failed their final examination, failed spectacularly. As bad as they could fail, they failed. And they failed every exam before that, too. It takes years, perhaps. And the reason I bring that up is because if you think of a watchman and that metaphor, it's someone who's trained and prepared for guard duty. They're prepared. It's someone who is possessed of a strong sense of civic duty because their care is for others. When you're guarding the city walls, who are you guarding it for? Yourself? Well, yeah, your family may live in the city, but you're guarding the city and the population. And the job responsibility, there's a lot of waiting around, hoping that nothing bad happens. But if something bad does happen, then you want the guardmen to be there, the guardsmen. We don't want a society that has to have police, but when something bad does happen, aren't we glad that the police are here, or firefighters, or having a doctor when we're ill, and you can list any kind of emergency situation. So, more than watchmen wait for the morning. How does that contrast with someone who's an opposite of a watchman? And I'll put it this way, someone who's a victim. Now, victim carries a lot of strong connotations in our society. And this is a hard part of the sermon. And I say it's hard in this way because sometimes when someone is in the midst of suffering and they are a victim, there are victims who are found in the midst of their circumstance, and by definition, they are a victim, and there are those who just assume the title of victim and believe that they are somehow entitled to their suffering being relieved, though their suffering occurred purely on their own. And let me explain a little bit what that means and then move to closed. A victim is one who is not prepared for life circumstances. And let me specify this as a Christian victim. We are Christian, and there are certain expectations placed on us to be a Christian. And if we carefully, for example, on Saturday mornings, we've been going through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and we ended this past Saturday with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus makes it clear that those who are Christian shall be persecuted, shall suffer, shall endure these trials and hardships. Jesus makes no bones about it. In the requirements to be Christian, the responsibilities to be Christian, Jesus says suffering, hardship. Because if Jesus himself was not above, immune to these things, then we who follow certainly are not as well. So a Christian victim is one who is ignorant and ill-prepared of what the Christian life entails, to be set aside as holy and to be a contrast society to this secular society we live in. And that Christian victim's responsibility does not owe itself to a higher duty. Instead, it's focused entirely on the self. It's a higher duty to oneself, unlike the watchman, whose duty is to the people, whose duty is to waiting on the Lord and the Lord's help. Instead, you're waiting on the Lord simply to alleviate your own personal suffering, which oftentimes we've brought on ourselves through sin. A Christian victim desires immediate redress and alleviation of one's pain and suffering. There is a sense of entitlement that God should immediately answer all my requests and concerns. Though again, sometimes, and maybe oftentimes, we've brought this on ourselves. I want to just share a couple verses quickly. James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow it in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2. The psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. This is the psalm, a prayer of a mature Christian, someone I desire to be, someone in the midst of shame and suffering and guilt and in sin who waits upon the Lord, knowing that only through the Lord could he be saved. And he turns around and he says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all her sins. As we go into our time of communion, I am so thankful that we can come to the table, because this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ symbolized by the bread and the grape juice. And in particular this week, I am thankful because it is Thanksgiving. And I'm glad we have this holiday because it causes us to especially remember in the busyness of our lives, especially as we approach the end of the year. Today, as we go into communion, I'd like to ask you to do something a little different. I'd like to ask you to meditate and think about those things which you are thankful for. And for some of you, that may be very difficult because you are in that place of discomfort and suffering, uncertainty. You don't know what next year is going to bring. This is the table that repudiates our anxieties, for in Christ we are saved. In God, we have his promises of loving kindness. So, brothers and sisters, as we go into our time of communion, and as the praise team comes up, let's bow our heads in prayer of thanksgiving. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Truly, we give you thanks. As we reflect on your word and your blessing to us, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give in our hearts and perhaps an unnatural sense of thanksgiving because our life circumstances would teach us to think differently. Lord, help us to choose joy in the midst of our hardship. Help us to give thanks when we feel like we have very little to give thanks for. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat with his disciples for a last supper, and he took bread, just a simple flat bread in his time, and for us this loaf, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, for all of you who are baptized, we welcome you to the table that you may partake of the bread, that you may partake of the juice. And as you do so, the server, Chrissy, or myself, we will say, "This is the body of Christ broken for you," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." And as you take and rip the bread and dip it in the juice, we will say, "This is the blood of Christ shed for you," and you may respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." And then you can either consume it there or take it back to your chair and eat it when you are ready to do so. So, Chrissy, would you please come up? So brothers and sisters, be welcome to the table. As you are ready, or those in the front, if you are ready, please come forward and receive communion, and then we will have prayer at the end. This is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Of Christ broken for you.
Also, in the spirit of Thanksgiving, inside your bulletin, there's a little card, one warm coat. If you can just jot down a note of blessing, we're going to put these into the coats that we're going to be giving away. So just a gesture of Thanksgiving, if you can write a quick note, and then you can hand this to the ushers. Thank you. So you can write in the notes of Happy Thanksgiving, hope your Thanksgiving is warm, God loves you, something like that. This will go into the coats, and then the coats will go to individuals. It's just a way of blessing the individual who's receiving the coats. Thanks.
So let us give thanks to God. Truly, we've been blessed with all these coats. Yesterday, we put a lot of them in storage in preparation to deliver them. And I think it could be just such a wonderful blessing that our church continues to and has the privilege of being part of to serve our underserved and needy population. God has blessed us with so much to be thankful for, and so let's in turn be a blessing to this community. So brothers and sisters, please join with me in prayer, and then we'll close with our last worship song. Our Heavenly Father, as we celebrate communion, as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week with friends and family, we lift a particular prayer, O God, for our brothers and sisters who are struggling because the holiday season, the Christmas season for them, can be a time of loneliness and hardship, a time of suffering. Father, given in our hearts, each and every one of us, just a profound desire to reach out and to be even more loving, even more caring in this holiday season, in this Christmas season, that we may more magnify you, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the lives of others and for our brothers and sisters in the midst of their discomfort and suffering. So Lord Jesus, you who are the answer to all of our own sufferings, we thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.